Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that we have such a God who is compassionate with all the wisdom, that we can come to you to find strength and peace. Father, we thank you that you designed a perfect plan from eternity past, revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived among men and endured the pain of living with all sinners. Yet, he went to the cross according to your plan to offer himself that we can have life. Father, what a love that you have displayed, that we are called your children because of that wonderful sacrifice on the cross. Father, we do come to you recognizing how helpless, how weak we are, but confident that being a gracious God, that you will deal with us in that manner. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also are grateful that we are your children whom you have commanded to assemble together to worship you, especially as the days draw near. We have gathered together to study then a portion of your word, and we realize that no human mind can see the truth, can perceive anything about it, except for God the Holy Spirit speaking. We therefore pray now that he will do so as we begin our study this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the kingdom of God, which basically we indicated is, in a simple phrase or expression, is the rule of God. And we saw that the kingdom of God is a complex concept. And so we began to look at various facts related to the kingdom of God. We said it was prophesied in the as a future event by the prophets. It's also presented as a present reality by our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw also that the kingdom is a rule of blessing. Blessing in the sense of forgiveness of sin, of salvation, of joy, and peace. We also saw last week that the kingdom has certain characteristics. It's a kingdom characterized by power. It's a kingdom characterized by righteousness. That is the act of doing what God intends. It is a kingdom characterized by generosity. It is also a kingdom whose expansion is solely in the hands of God himself. We, our part is minimal. God is in control, and he is responsible for this kingdom to expand. We also saw that it's a kingdom for a select few. Many are called, few are chosen. Not everyone will be a part of that kingdom. So if you are a part of that kingdom, it is a high privilege, it is a high honor, for which you should remain all your life obligated to show to this God what a great God he is on your behalf. Well, it's also a kingdom that we know is precious. It's characterized by its preciousness. We also looked at the requirements of the kingdom of God, and we saw that it's a kingdom, or at least the requirement, involves experiencing what we call a childlike attitude as far as our faith is concerned. We trust explicitly, implicitly, in every form you can look at it. We take his word without arguing, without being logical per se, once we understand what he had to tell us. So, it's a kingdom that requires obedience. That's a kingdom that requires you and I to comply to God's word. It's a kingdom characterize all that requires love on our part. Love for God, love for man. It is a kingdom that requires for us to be vigilant. Vigilant because the devil is so shrewd, he's so subtle, he can come across you, he can come by right, by left, everywhere you don't think about it. Here he is, trying to sidetrack, trying to distract the believer. So, it requires vigilance on our part. That also calls that this kingdom requires total commitment from each and every believer who is a part of that kingdom. You cannot be half-heartedly devoted to the cause of the kingdom. You must be totally focused on the kingdom. That is what we saw in summary form last week. So we have considered then the meaning of the kingdom of God and its ramifications, because we were answering one of the two questions that we raised in connection with us, the sentence in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, where we were studying. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, there were two questions that come out of that sentence, which says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So now, we return to the other question, which is, what was the good news? The gospel that Jesus preached with respect to the kingdom of God. Now, this is an important question, and that's all we're going to study this morning, and you know, both sections. So if you don't get anything, I want you to understand clearly that what we'll be dealing with is, what is it that the gospel Christ preached? What is it? You need to understand it, and we're going to see it's no different from what you and what the apostles or what we should be preaching, the gospel of Christ. So that is what we will deal with, and we will understand the various elements of what he preached and the various applications to us. So the question of what was the message or the gospel of the kingdom that Christ preached, he says, saying that it's quite important, because many Christians are not truly aware that Jesus preached the good news or the gospel. Many believers are only aware of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as reported in the gospels. Now, one of the most famous teachings is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, yet if you study that sermon carefully, as we have done so in the past, you will notice that it really does not contain the gospel as we think of it today. The Sermon on the Mount actually defines the Christian in terms of who he is on the inside and what characterizes his conduct on the outside. Now, it is not only, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord taught principles or truths concerning the life of Christians, but all through his teachings, while on this earth, our Lord kept explaining those requirements that prove that a person is a believer and under God's rule. Now, because the teachings of our Lord were concerned with the life of those under the rule of God or God's rule, there is this general perception that Jesus did not actually preach the gospel, but that the apostles were those who actually preached the gospel. Well, that's a misconception. Jesus indeed preached the gospel, but the gospel writers did not spend much time on the gospel that Jesus preached, because they wrote their gospel, the gospel accounts, for the purpose of presenting the person of Jesus Christ from different perspectives. And so, be that as it may, Luke and John, in their gospel accounts, did not give us much help in the gospel message Jesus preached, because they were much more concerned with establishing the identity of Jesus and other records about his person. However, Matthew and Mark gave brief introductions to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel that he preached. Matthew's introduction is given in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 gives us an introduction to let us know that actually Jesus preached the gospel. Because if you ask a person, you know, did Jesus preach the gospel? Or some people ask that question. No, he didn't. He just taught. Now I'm saying, yes, he preached the gospel. And that's about all we're going to discover today. This is what Matthew says. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is near. Now that's his introduction. Mark's introduction is similar to that of Matthew, but it contains much more information that will help us in understanding the gospel message Jesus Christ preached. So we will base our consideration of the gospel that Jesus preached from Mark's record, or Mark's introduction, as given in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That will be our main text of study in both sessions. So you can put your marker there. We'll go back and forth and come back to it. But nevertheless, that is going to be our primary focus, because it is one passage that gives us, in a summary form, the gospel that Jesus Christ himself preached. He says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now Mark was very careful as to how he introduced the preaching of Jesus. His first concern was to introduce the time of the preaching of Jesus. So he indicated that the official ministry of John had ended when Jesus took the center stage. It is this timing information that is given in that clause of verse 14. After John was put in prison, he had introduced John as the one that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah regarding the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, since you have that Mark 1, look at verse 2 through 4. So you see where he's already introduced. He has introduced John as the one who prepares the way for the coming of Christ. Mark 1 verse 2 says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Hence you see the mention of the termination of John's ministry is Mark's way of saying to us that John had already, the John that he had already introduced, that he also had introduced, this John had introduced the Messiah, and therefore that his ministry had ended. Now see, John had finished his God-given task, which is something that you and I must also understand in a practical way. Every believer here has been ordained with certain tasks, and the day you finish it, you are out of this planet. Now, because you can't get out of this planet without finishing it, and that's a horrible way to get out of this planet as a believer. But in the case of John, he had finished the God-given task, so there was nothing left but for him to get out of the way for the Messiah to occupy the center stage. It just happened that the way that John was removed was by way of imprisonment. But that would not have happened if God's ministry for John had not ended. In other words, it's very simple. Nothing happens to you that will take you out of this planet until God's plan for you has been fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying you can't be banged up, you can't be in pain, you can have all kinds of pain while on this planet, but that will not take you out until God is through with you. Now, so that was his first concern, to say, well, the time, John had finished his ministry, and so Christ is now about to take the center stage. Now, Mark's second concern was the location of Jesus' ministry. It is this that he addressed in the sentence, Jesus went into Galilee. Actually, it is the district of Galilee that Jesus went, since he visited various cities in that district. For example, Luke informed us of Jesus, his visits to the towns of Nazareth and Capernaum. We've already seen that. Now, as we've already considered in Luke's account, Jesus went to Capernaum straight from Nazareth, his hometown. So with the introductory matters out of the way, Mark tells us what Jesus' ministry was about. It was about the kingdom of God. So he wrote in the next expression of verse 14 of Mark 1, he said, proclaiming the good news of God. Now some of our English versions use the word preaching in place of the word proclaiming. But such a translation does not truly communicate the meaning of the Greek word used, since preaching is understood by many today as some delivery of a learned and edifying discourse in a well-chosen words, and in a pleasant voice. Now, those who are much more sophisticated understand preaching as declaration of religious truths. However, that is really not the meaning of the Greek word used here, the one used by Mark. The meaning of the word that Mark used is really that of declaration or announcement of an event by a herald. So that the translation of the NIV using the word proclaim is closer to the Greek meaning. Mark, in using the word translated proclaim, emphasized not only that Jesus had a definite event to announce, but also that he is a qualified herald. He is not about to announce man's opinion or suggestion, but an event that is certain from God's perspective. Now, this event that Jesus announced is contained in the expression when it says, proclaiming the good news of God. Now, the authorized version, oh, that's the King James version, inserted the phrase of the kingdom, which appears to have been incited by a copyist to make the entire phrase conform to Mark's usage, as in verse 15 of the same chapter. So in any event, Mark's point is that the ministry of Jesus was concerned with announcing or proclaiming good news. Now we can tell that Mark was concerned that the reader share in the good news. For you see, he began his gospel with telling us that he was writing about good news concerning Jesus. For you see, in the very first verse, or in fact the first chapter of his gospel, he used the same Greek word that is translated good news in the 14th verse. For he wrote in Mark 1:1, this is what he says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he immediately tells us this is where he's going. He wants to talk about good news about one and only one person. Now again, the word gospel is the same Greek word translated good news in the 14th verse of this first chapter of Mark, of the Gospel of Mark, that we're actually considering. Now it really does not matter whether the word gospel or the expression good news is used, since both refer to the same thing. The word gospel or good news is translated from a Greek word that is quite interesting because of its usages before its entrance into the New Testament Greek, or what we say the New Testament vocabulary. Now, among the Greek word used was such that among the Greeks, the word was used in as a technical term for news of victory in battle. So the messenger who carried the news of that victory comes into the city with his right hand raised as he swung a branch of palms, so that the city is filled with joy, knowing that victory has taken place in the battlefield. Now, because of the news that he brings, sacrifices are made to the gods and feasts are held. But it is the use of the Greek word for emperor worship that has the meaning that we find in the New Testament. Since the New Testament writers have to speak in terms of the language of their day, they have to use the word that is translated gospel or good news. They have to use it in the way it was used in the current language. So the emperor, using that word, the emperor was actually considered divine, with powers of miracles and powers to heal men. He was considered, the emperor was considered, the savior of the world, who was who came, or who also would deliver individuals from their difficulties. That's how they saw the emperor. He was regarded as deity in human form. His appearance was considered the cause of good fortune for the whole kingdom. Now, the news of his birth was considered the first of a series of messages to follow. There was joy and rejoicing, because it was believed that his birth, the birth of the emperor, will bring peace for the suffering humanity. In short, the birth of the emperor, or the emperor god, as they saw him, ushered a new era. These concepts, expressed in the emperor worship in the Greek word translated the gospel, are then carried forward in the New Testament in the usage of the word gospel. However, in contrast to the several Caesars, the message of the New Testament is that there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. He has come to bring true deliverance for mankind, deliverance from the bondage of sin and its eternal consequences. His coming into the world is the greatest news that the world has ever known or will ever know. Now, because it is a message of hope, it is a message of life. Now turn to your TV, read your newspapers, what do you get? Is it not news that's really bad news? Is it not those news that are quite depressing? Is it not news that are involved with murder, rape, and some other forms of sins? So you see that the news media convey mostly bad news without giving the reader the solution or the answer to all these failures of man. In contrast, the coming of Jesus Christ, the good news, is a good news of hope and life and deliverance. It is true that, of course, the news recorded in Mark or in his gospel included the death of Christ. But it is this death of Christ that brought about the good news of forgiveness of sins. So my point is that in contrast to what you read in the newspapers, the gospel records for us good news, the greatest kind of the good news for mankind. Now you recall what the angels who announced the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, to those shepherds. Remember what they said in the passage that we studied quite long ago now? Luke chapter 2 verse 10. Luke 2:10. As you look for it, all I'm trying to stress here is this. We are surrounded with bad news. News that are quite depressing. I know that what some people do is just they don't listen to news, as if that's the answer. Well, I'm saying to you, everything around us is quite depressing because of sin. We are in a sin-sick world. That's why everything that comes out is news that the type they print, the worse it is, the better they want to print it, or they want to show it to you. But my friends, if you're sick of bad news, turn to the Bible. Read the Bible. It contains a whole lot of good news. That's what we were really saying. But this is what the angel said to those shepherds. It says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Now I can tell you the same thing. We are living in a troublesome period. Everything seems to be falling apart. But here's what God says to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter the news that you hear. Don't be afraid. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. The news of great joy that will be for all people. It's the news that will be for all people. But what is this news? It is the good news about Jesus Christ. So you see, my point again is, if you're sick and tired of all this bad news, go to the Bible. There is good news. The good news about the Savior. The good news of deliverance. The good news of forgiveness. That's what we have here. So believe in him would bring joy and peace, but now and eternally. His appearance signaled a new era in God's dealing with mankind. Now this understanding of the use of the word gospel or good news allows us then to see that from the introduction of his gospel, Mark wanted us to think of two important concepts that he was concerned with. He was about to tell us the greatest good news in all creation. This good news is concerned with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. There is no greater, no more exciting news than that concerning Jesus Christ. Don't know if it excites you, my friend. And I'm telling you, if it doesn't excite you, something wrong with you spiritually. There's nothing more exciting than to read the Bible. There's nothing more exciting than to know what God has to say in his promises. That should excite you. But if it doesn't, I'm afraid for you. It is the greatest news of all in all history that by his coming to this world, God's redemptive work was revealed. The point is that from the start, Mark assured us that his writing was about the good news concerning one and one person only, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So now Mark says that this Son of God came proclaiming the good news of God. Now this is an expression, that expression proclaiming the good news of God, go back to where we're starting, is an expression that is loaded with meaning because of the phrase of God. When it says proclaiming the good news of God. Now the Greek construction of that phrase of God is such that the entire expression could be understood in the sense that either Jesus was proclaiming good news from God or that he was proclaiming good news about God. And in truth, Mark communicate to us both truths that complement each other. The good news that Jesus proclaimed comes from God. Now recall that in the first verse of this, of the first chapter of Mark, that he had already indicated that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is tantamount to an assertion that Jesus Christ is God. Hence though, any message that comes from him is a message from God. But then, his message is also about God. Therefore, it will really be incomplete to take that phrase, good news of God, as communicating only one of these two concepts. Not at all. Jesus proclaimed the good news from God. He proclaimed the good news about God. Now, what then is this good news or the gospel that Jesus preached? So remember, that's all I said. That's all we're going to be dealing today. So that you will know within yourself that, yes, Jesus Christ actually preached the gospel the way we think about it today. That he actually did so. Now, Mark says that it is a message that first has to do with timing in God's plan. So he says that what Jesus preached is about the fulfillment of an important time, as he wrote in the first sentence of Mark 1:15, because he says, the time has come. The time has come. Now, a more literal reading from the Greek is something like this. The time has been fulfilled. Or we can say the time has been completed. Now there is emphasis that the time in view has reached its completion. The time in view has arrived, so to say. It is here at the time that Jesus was preaching. Now the word time itself is translated from a Greek word that here could mean time for a particular event to take place. That is, of course, an occasion. Or it could mean an era of particular event. That's the Greek word used. It can mean one of those two. It is really the decisive time for God's action. We all know, or should know, the importance of timing. Timing, as we say in most cases, is everything. There is time for everything, and that's why the book of Ecclesiastes tells us in the third chapter, there's time for everything. Timing is of great essence. If you go off, and those of you who watch sports and all kinds of things, football in particularly, you see how timing is important. Just one step out of timing, boom, interception or whatever. But you see, timing is everything. You must function in timing. That is to say, there is, in God's plan, time for every event in your life. If you get ahead of it, you're in trouble. If you lag behind it, you're in trouble. You must keep up with that exact timing. And when that happens, you will enjoy God's purpose and plan for your life. So here, it is a time like no other time in God's dealing with mankind. The emphasis is primarily on the time that God has chosen to do something unique for mankind. But also, it is the right occasion for the main content of Jesus' message that we're about to consider. Mark used a definite article, the, before the word time in the Greek. Not only in the sense of forward looking, where emphasis is on the main content of Jesus' preaching, but also to indicate that the time of the fulfillment of prophecies of the past has come. Timing. Exact timing. Everything, you know, these prophets, they spoke, some of them, thousands of years before Christ. Hundreds of years before Christ. And people who lived at that time, they read those things, it didn't make sense to them. They didn't, they couldn't put it together. And they keep saying, well, you know, it's been thousands of years or hundreds of years and nothing's happening. There is timing. When that time came, Christ came. So that is everything we read in the Bible. There is timing. God has set timing for everything. For example, we know none of us knows the time. But there is a time when all of us who are believers will take a trip out of this planet. It's coming. I mean, I'm taking a mass trip. I'm not talking about individual departure from this planet by date. But there is a time when Christians will all be raptured out of this planet. It is coming. People may not believe it, just like they didn't believe the coming of the Christ. But he came. So John says, Mark says to us, yeah, when a time, at a particular time. So timing is everything and it's very important. It is a time here when the prophecies of Isaiah is being fulfilled. I'm referring to that passage that Jesus applied to himself, which Mark quoted portion of it with reference to John's ministry. So it is a time when the proclaiming of freedom to captives. As I mentioned to you in a few studies back now, we are all captives. We all come into this world slaves, and we all live throughout this planet as slaves. You show me one person who is free, and I show you a person who is really a zombie. There's no person who is free on this planet. If you think you're a free person, you don't understand it. Now, you see people say, well, I'm my own man, I do what I want to do. Really? That thing that you want to do is what controls you. So you're enslaved to it. So, but on the other hand, if you do what God wants, you are a slave to Jesus Christ, a slave to righteousness. So, we are that slave to sin, slave to righteousness. There's no such thing as being free on this planet. Now, of course, you know that the best one to be is the slave of righteousness, the slave of Jesus Christ. For in that case, not only have you been set free from captivity of the enemy, but you find within you the greatest joy, the greatest peace there is on this planet. Now you know there are a lot of people, even this morning, that are hurting. They're in pain, suffering, all because they're in bondage. They're captivated by the enemy. But all that can change if they just come to know about this most exciting news that there is on this planet. That we have a person, Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from that bondage. So, Mark says here, it is time. So he quotes really Isaiah, which is really what he has, our Lord quoted and applied to himself. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, and all of this we're just looking at, the time has come. The time has been fulfilled. The time is complete. Timing in God's plan. Here it is, we're seeing, it's a series of prophecies that have been being fulfilled, so to say. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The poor, spiritually, the poor, materially. Everywhere you can look at it, although the emphasis is the true poverty. The true poverty is the bankruptcy of mankind due to sin. That's the true poverty, because we're all poor until we're redeemed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. You know, you see, I said there are a lot of people aching. They're having all kinds of pain. Now, you don't have to be told. All you have to do is listen to the news. How people are hurting, men and women, children, everyone hurting. All because they are brokenhearted. They are in pain. They are in suffering. And if you look at it, husband and wife fighting like cats and dogs. What's the problem? Sin. Sin in their midst. Destroying them, making their lives so miserable that they wish they were single again. And then when they become single, they wish they want to marry. They can't be decisive. All because they don't realize that their problem is the problem of sin. Torturing them, encountering them, and that's why they are brokenhearted. But here is one who has come to mend that. He has come to give that hope, to pull us out of that mire of doubt of sin that we find ourselves. So he said, brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, and I hope you do. The worst place to be on this planet is to live in darkness. Now, there's something about darkness is so scary. And you know, if it's really totally dark, and sure, except for a little bit during that Katrina, most people here have never really seen what is true darkness. In other words, no light, no electricity, and it's pitch darkness. And you walk around in it. Some who live in jungle and those areas that don't have electricity understand what I'm talking about. But you see, the thing that makes darkness very scary is you don't know what's surrounding you. You don't know where you're going. And that is the state of so many people on this planet. They don't know where they're going. They're just reaching everything. They're just striving. And they touch this, they try that. And just looking for something because they're in darkness. And you know if you're in darkness, you don't have the sense of direction. You're afraid even of your own shadow, as we say. But here, Christ has come to free prisoners from darkness. Verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to tell us God has shown his grace, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now there's the other side though. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. But he is also a God of wrath, a God of justice, to comfort all who mourn. Mourn why? What are you mourning for? The plight of the mankind on this planet. The horror, the sin that we see, the heartache that people endure, the injustice people perpetrate on each other. It's heartbreaking if you understand God's righteousness. Yet, you mourn for those things. God says, you'll be comforted. That's the issue. So it is time for that prophecy that Isaiah has said or made many, many hundred years before Christ came. It's also the time that has to do with the establishment of the kingdom that Prophet Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This has to do with the establishment of a kingdom like no other kingdom. It says, Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. If you know anything about history, great kingdoms have come and gone. And some are in the verge of being destroyed, in a sense. The great British Empire, for all practical purposes, is a shell now. And that's something that this country is heading towards. It will soon be a shell of a kingdom. Because there are certain things that destroy any kingdom. Every kingdom is destroyed for lack of fear of God. That's the bottom line. Every kingdom. They may be great, but once there is no fear of God, that kingdom is destroyed. So here, Daniel begins to tell us, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. Now he will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. See, there's something about Christianity, if people really begin to see these things the way they ought to see them, and keep away from making man trust in any form or shape. You see that Christianity, its message, has brought down kingdoms. The message of the Christian faith brought down the almighty, so to say, Roman kingdom, Roman Empire. When it was so hostile to Christianity, it was the impact of Christianity that broke that. Eventually, I mean, they were destroyed historically by all those barbarians, but that's the real conquest of that empire was done by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so that is something that we as Christians have, and we can conquer any kingdom by it. Unfortunately, we're not using it. But when we do, kingdoms come down. And they, whatever kingdom it is, will come down. But nevertheless, this kingdom that Daniel wrote is one that Christ came to establish. So it says, it's the beginning. So it is the time that this Messiah has then come into public view in accordance with the introduction of John. John, you see, indicated of the coming of the one who is greater than himself. As we read are still in Mark chapter 1. Look at verses 7 and 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And this was his message. After me," that's John, "will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, it is not by chance that Mark indicated that it was after John's imprisonment that Jesus began his preaching. No, he stated that fact to help us connect the time that Jesus spoke about with the fulfillment of John's assertion. So it is a time that Jesus has appeared. It is a time that his work has begun. This is a time that has signaled a new era in God's plan. Now, as we have indicated, the use of the word, the article "the" in the Greek is also forward-looking, in that it is used to point to the main message of the gospel or the good news that Jesus preached. The primary content of the good news that Jesus preached is the kingdom of God. Hence, Mark wrote the theme of Jesus preaching of good news or the gospel in Mark 1:15 when he says, "The kingdom," that is the content, the theme, "the kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God is near. Now, the sense of this statement is that the kingdom of God is not only near, but it is here at the time Jesus preached. Now, remember that the phrase "kingdom of God" refers to the rule of God. Hence, Jesus preached the good news that the rule of God is near, and in fact, it's among the people. So the gospel, or the good news that Jesus preached, is that the rule of God has come. Now, this is a summary message that needs expansion to appreciate fully the gospel that Jesus preached, and also so we can understand that the gospel he preached was essentially the same, no different from what the apostles themselves preached. Jesus preached of his presence and his death on the cross, and the apostles preached looking back to his death on the cross. Now, when Mark summarized the preaching of the gospel by Jesus as a message that announced the rule of God, then the implication is really that the rule of Satan over people will come to an end. See, even he says, there's a kingdom, all kinds of kingdoms be set up, and then one after the other, they'll be destroyed, to be absorbed or taken over by this rule, this great kingdom that has been set up. So what that means is, you recall, the one that enslaves every person on this planet, whether they know it or not, is Satan. He is the taskmaster, the slave master of misery, of pain, and deceit. So if Christ is going to relieve the prisoners, he must do one thing, and that is to bring the rule of Satan to an end, so to say. So it is this implication, or the amplification of this implication, of the end of rule of Satan, that unmasks the full content of the gospel that Jesus preached. The good news, or the gospel that Jesus preached, is a message that foresees that Satan is about to be defeated. That's the first thing, so that people know Satan is about to lose his grip. Now, of course, you know, we say this and those. Well, if Satan has been defeated, why is he still doing all the havoc he's doing? He's not in final judgment, imprisonment yet. But here is the thing. He does not have the power to make anyone do anything. All he can do is to intimidate, make you feel like if you just don't do this, your death is coming the next second. Or if you just don't go along with those things that you know are completely false, that you're going to lose that business deal, that job, whatever it is. He just wants you to think that way. But he can make you do it. So what he does is, he doesn't really have power over the believer. You and I can resist him. Remember what James said? Resist the devil. What did he say? Will he stand? No, he said, and he will run from you. He said, look at him as that great bully of the playground kindergarten and so on. He's a bully. He bullies, but once you stand against him through the word, up he goes. So Christ, the very first thing is to tell us, that Satan is about to be defeated. For only if Satan is defeated, that his power to rule over men through sin will be destroyed. The defeat of Satan actually began with the virgin birth of Jesus, in that with his birth, it was clear that the defeat of Satan was inevitable. The time has come. He has been fulfilled. And an era of great plan has arrived. With the fact, once that virgin birth took place, there was no going back. It was a done deal that Satan will be stripped of his power to rule this planet, so to say. He will be defeated. Now, this defeat of Satan began to be demonstrated with Jesus driving out demons as he preached. But you know, you remember, it hasn't been long when we finished studying demons. And you saw how, even today, how people can drive out demons under the name of Jesus Christ. So, this defeat of Satan then was something that Christ himself began to demonstrate by driving out demons as he preached. But it was on the cross that the defeat of Satan was completed. It is therefore not surprising that Jesus kept talking about his death on the cross. So in any event, there are at least three elements of the preaching of Jesus that are part of the central message that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, remember that the theme of the preaching of Christ, the theme of his gospel, so to say, the kingdom of God is near. And I'm saying to you that there are at least three elements to that message, which has been summarized by just simply saying, the kingdom of God is near. The first content, or the first element, that Jesus preached is that he is the expected Messiah. That's the first thing he preached. Now remember, we're trying to show what the gospel is that he preached. So I'm saying that the very first thing he did is to say that he is indeed the expected Messiah. This he did in several ways. His application of the passage that we had just read in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, you recall that? He applied that passage to himself, as we have of course previously noted. Now, that's one way of preaching the Messiah. Because when he said to those people in Nazareth, the very passage I'm reading to you this morning is now being fulfilled in front of you. And he was talking about himself. And the Jews, they knew that that passage referred to the coming of the Messiah. So Christ says, here's the good news. You don't have to wait. The Messiah is here now and then at that time. So that's the first thing that he wanted them to see. That here, the good news, the one who is going to defeat Satan, has arrived. So there is an anticipation of what's going to happen. And that is what's going to take place in the cross. So in case people were not convinced of his claim of being the Messiah. See, that's one thing about making claims. You can claim anything you want, but it is the action that actually proves it. Now, you know, somebody can walk around and say, yeah, okay, I'm a great surgeon. Okay, no one can dispute you. But here is the problem with the surgery. And then they will know whether you're a surgeon, isn't it? Or you can claim any other thing. The only way you will know is by your action. So, in case of Christ, when he claimed that he is the Messiah, he backed it up with various miracles that demonstrated that he came to liberate people from the oppressive power of Satan. It was for this that he drove demons out of people, not only to show his true deity, that is, his true identity as God, but and also as the anticipated Messiah, but also really to indicate that the rule of God has started with his presence. It doesn't mean that God hasn't been ruling the world, but this is a unique event. Something very new has happened, and that is what it's all about. Perhaps, though, one of the greatest demonstrations of his claim as a Messiah, and hence of being God, is the healing of a paralytic that Mark records for us in Mark chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Mark chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is a passage that, you know, in my mind, that's one of the best passages to prove this issue of the deity of Christ. There are many other passages, but this one, to me, if you read between the lines, you can see it's one of the greatest passages. Because it says, verse 4 of Mark chapter 2, since they could not get him referring to the paralytic, to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now you notice what they did, and you understand that when a person is desperately in need, sick and dying, they will do anything that you tell them has the hope of giving them back their health. They will do it. That's just human nature. But you know, whatever it is, they tell me this, I'm going to try it. Because they're hurting. They're afraid of dying in some cases. But here, so these people, they know, if they just can get to this Jesus, so they have to destroy somebody's property to do it in this case. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. Now notice, he didn't say talking to themselves, thinking. That means it's something inside. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. In other words, see, he knew precisely what they were thinking. And none of us has that ability. You can look at people under certain conditions and you give a good gaze and come close. But you won't know exactly what they're thinking. But Jesus knew precisely because he's God. So he said, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Now if this way we're thinking, which is usually the case, when people are prejudiced about anything, they don't think. See, if they were thinking, they say, now how did he know what we're thinking? But that's not what they did. Well, Jesus continued to say, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know, that's why he did it, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, these Jewish teachers, they correctly stated that no one could forgive sins except God. They are right about that. There's no human being, no church, no congregation or group of anything they call themselves. No one has the right or the power to forgive sins except God. So Jesus, by asserting that this man's sins were forgiven, underscored the truth that he is God. For no one could blaspheme God and do exactly what Jesus did in the healing of the paralytic. That the Jews understood. You couldn't blaspheme God and do what he did. So it could have been easier, really, for Jesus to heal this man and not get involved in, you know, any kind of controversy. Because that's really what he did here. Become controversial. But as a part of his preaching, Jesus had to identify himself as God. So that's part of his preaching. And you recall that I say one of the big things, one of the essential things in the Christian faith, when we think about the fundamental truths that we hold dearly, it starts with the person of Christ. He's either God or he's not a savior. If he's God, as he claims he is, and which we believe he is, then he can be a savior. But if he wasn't God, he couldn't be a savior. So that's the main thing, that even though it looks controversial, that's a point that you cannot get away with. And even, you know, today, that's a very controversial thing to say. Our people are not afraid of you saying, well, Jesus Christ is a great prophet. He's a great teacher. Oh yeah, that's, they agree with you. Just say that Jesus Christ is God. Now that's where you get all kinds of opposition coming from every angle. But that's true though. So that's what Jesus wanted to do here, to show that yes, he is God in the flesh. So he backed up the healing of the paralytic here, that by doing that, he has shown that he must indeed be the God, or God in human flesh, which indeed, of course, will imply that he is the expected Messiah. You see, God in the flesh, that's the greatest news. That God of creation is present in the world in human flesh. That to me is part of the greatest good news in all history. That the God of the universe decided to take on human flesh, to be among us, live and see with the experience of our body, to see what we have go through. And that is why he turned out to be a high priest. He knows our troubles, he knows our pains, he knows our limitations. And so he can sympathize with each and every one of us, because, as we say, been there, done that. That's our Savior. So the point is that part of the preaching of the kingdom of God being near is the very first thing, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the first content of the gospel that Jesus preached, that he is the Messiah. Well, we'll pick up the second content after break.